All right. Well, good morning. Good morning, everyone. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the book of Ephesians in a series titled Changed. And what we've been learning and what we've been finding out is how the gospel changes everything, how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes our identity. It changes the way we think. It changes our relationship with God, and it also changes our relationship with fellow man. And what Paul is doing through this, the first half of this letter, is he's setting up this doctrinal position of what it looks like and what it means to be saved. He's laying the foundation of what it looks like and what it means to be saved. And the next half of the book, he's going to talk about what that actually looks practically and in action. But he lays this foundation, and it's very important that for our faith and for the church, that our actions and our identity be founded on truth and the truth of what God has done and what the truth of what God is doing. And so this week we're continuing in that as he concludes this laying of this foundation of what it means and what it looks like to be a part of this new thing that God has done through Christ, this new organism that has emerged out of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is church. And what does it mean for us now as individuals who have been saved and adopted and purposed by God? And what does it mean for us as sons and daughters, brother and sister, now no longer separated by the things that divide us, but now brought together and being built together into God's precious holy temple? What does it mean for us? A couple weeks ago, the Olympics were on, and we got sucked into staying up and watching it every night until midnight. And so my wife and I were glad to have our lives back. One of the things that, and it's not just the Olympics, that when an athlete's after conquering some feat or defeating some, I guess their foes or competitor, depending on the sport. They often, they interview athletes like right after they're just sweating and huffing and puffing. And, you know, they ask them general questions. How does it feel? And how are you able to stick through it and fight through it? And oftentimes, I hear this statement being made. It's not just athletes, it's by everyone. Everyone uses this, but you see it more evidently and overtly with athletes. Is that, yeah, you know, I went out there and I just gave it my all. You know why? Because I know that God never puts more on me than I can bear. And every time I hear that statement, there's like this physical, like gagging, sick to my stomach reaction that I have with that statement, because I wholeheartedly disagree with that statement. I don't believe that God only gives us, or he doesn't give us more than we can bear. And it could be semantics, and I could just be mishearing, or it just could be me being weird about it. But what I hear when people make that statement is that God keeps me from experiencing things that are too tough in such a way that I'm able to push through and get through things on my own. If God never puts more on us than we can bear, then that means the stuff that we do within our own power. And I don't think that's what we find in the Bible. And I'm pretty sure I have some witnesses in here that can attest to the fact that there have been some things in your life that have been too much. There's been some illnesses that have been too much. There have been some financial strains that have been too much. There have been some relationship issues that have just been too much. And instead of trying to push and fight and claw your way through, which we do for the most part, in which we try and we end up failing every time, we are driven to our knees to say, God, I need help. And you know what I found? That that is an okay place to be. In fact, I think that's exactly where God wants us to be. A problem that a lot of people have with Christianity is they look at, and not even Christianity, but religion in general, is they look at it as a crutch. They look at it as a crutch for weak people to lean on because they're too weak to handle their own issues. They're too weak to fight. They're too weak to, get up and pull themselves up from their own bootstraps. They're too weak-minded and too weak physically to be able to just push through and persevere. So why people will say that and use it as a term of derision or to mock Christianity, I fully embrace it. Yes, Christianity is indeed a crutch for me. And what do you mean by that? A couple months ago, I had tore something in the bottom of my foot playing basketball. And I was on crutches. And the crutches were given to me by the doctor because without the crutches, I was not able to stand and move on my own. What Christianity is and why I embrace it as a crutch and don't see that as something to be disregarded or something to not be honored is that I believe that without Christ, without God in my life, without the grace of God, I am unable to stand in this life. And so Christianity is, in fact, the crutch of crutches that every man and every woman should be leaning upon. And the problem with mankind is that we, especially in America, is that we look at weakness. We look at asking for help. We look at this depending on others and relying on others as a bad thing. Now, yes, there are extremes of that where people become codependent unnecessarily and unhealthily. But when we're talking about going through life in general, life where everything is not always rosy and everything is not always tiptoes through the tulips, life where we experience really, really high highs and really, really low lows to the point where we don't even know how and why or when things are going to turn around, we have to have something to lean on. Otherwise, what's the point of continuing on? What's the point of showing up every week? What's the point of keep pursuing this relationship in marriage? What's the point to keep pursuing this relationship with your brothers and sisters? What's the point of all of this if we don't have a God to lean on? And the problem with most people, and all of us have been guilty of this, is we've perfected trying to do things on our own. And we failed every time. And God always has a way of bringing us back to a place where we fall on our knees and say, I can't do this anymore. And we miss out on so much because that is the last resort instead of the first resort. I wonder what it would look like in our lives as if when we get into those seasons where we're overwhelmed and burdened by the problems and issues and obstacles of this world. I wonder what it would look like if our first response was on our knees. Instead of making God a last resort, I've tried everything I can do. How about we try God first? I think it would save us from a lot of unnecessary heartache and pain and unnecessary mistakes that we make. And God is so gracious and good that even through our mistakes, he still works through those and he teaches us lessons and he teaches us through those things. But I think a lot of the things that we go through can be avoided if we simply made God our first option, and not just our first option, but our only option. The problem with this type of living, this self-reliance, that I'm gonna do me and I'm gonna pull my own self up on my bootstraps and I'm gonna be Miss Independent and Mr. Independent. I don't need nobody for nothing and can't nobody help me. I made it this far on my own and so I'm gonna make it to the end on my own. The problem with this kind of living, the problem with this is Sin exists for this very reason. Sin exists for this very reason, that our forefather Adam and foremother Eve, they decided to go at it on their own, to say, God, you have this plan and laid out, and you have these boundaries for us, but you know what? I think we'll take it from here. And what happened is that sin entered into the world because of this pride, because of this self-reliance on our own intellect and on our own strength and our own power. The reason why we don't experience the fullest extent of the joy of our salvation is because we rely on our own self to provide and secure our salvation. The reason why some of our ministry efforts fail is because we rely on our own strength, own power to perform ministry. The reason why some of our relationships fail is because we depend so much on ourselves and our own intellect and our own abilities that we find ourselves in failing relationships because we're broken and don't want to admit it. The reason why we go through constant seasons of burnout and weariness is because we try to do too much on our own. And all of this robs God of his glory. The problem that I have with the statement that God never puts more on me than I can bear, number one, it's not in the Bible. And number two is that it robs God of his glory. It says, I didn't need you to do this, God, because you allowed me to do it myself. And I don't think that's what God's about. God desires and demands glory from his creatures. Paul puts it this way in Acts, that it's in him we live, move, and have our being. The only reason we exist is because of God, and we exist for God. And so the goal of our lives and everything that we do, it ought to be to give glory to God. How can I, in this situation, give glory to God? And 100% of the time, it's to let God work. It's to let God be God. Now, this doesn't mean we go out and be lazy and not show up and do anything. But it is an act of faith of actually presenting and showing up and allowing God to do the work through you. Does that make sense? What if I told you that that life is to be lived resting and relying on our own strength and fortitude? And what if I told you that God does give us more than we can bear? What if I told you that the key to unlocking more of God's limitless power in our life is not by doing more and trying harder, but something else, something more satisfying and something more God glorifying? What if I told you that we have dumbed down our Christian experience simply because we don't trust and rely and depend on God's power? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he lays out, as he concludes this part of laying the foundation of doctrine, he begins to pray for the church of Ephesus, and he prays for us. And I want us to read what he prays and the intent of his prayer and the content of his prayer and what the Apostle Paul sees as the new end game for the believer in Christ. After blowing everyone's mind about Jews and Gentiles now being grafted into the same family, he continues on in Ephesians chapter 3 and says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," then he goes on this 12-verse digression. He says, "Oh, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before," talking about chapter 2 in brief, By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are now, here's the mystery, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the many colored manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence and access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations, not to be bummed by the fact that I said that I'm in prison for Christ, for this is for your glory. Now he gets back to his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love for God, may be able to comprehend with all the saints God's love for you, what is the breadth and depth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. I would actually underline that phrase if you're an underliner, verse 19, that you may be filled up with all the full, that you may experience all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Paul, again, having spent the first portion of this letter praising God for the blessings believers have in Christ and how believers came into this blessing and how believers have been reconciled with God by grace through faith, and how this changed relationship with God spills over into our interrelationships, interpersonal relationships with each other and with other ethnicities and people who are different from us. And regardless of whatever things previously divided us, we are now united in Christ who was sent to unite all things in heaven and earth. Now he turns his attention to praying for the believers at Ephesus and for us. And this isn't the first time Paul prays for the church in this letter. This is the second time. He previously prayed in chapter 1 that believers would really come to know the Father, that the believer would really come to embrace the hope of their calling, that the believer would embrace God's choice and delight in him, that the believer would know God, the greatness of God's power working in and for him, that the believer would submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he now returns to prayer in light of all that has taken place, in light of the cosmic reconciliation between God and man and the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. This display of God's unfathomable power in uniting what should be divided. He prays that this power would be part of the believer's daily experience, better yet, moment by moment experience. This whole chapter in chapter 3, Paul is saying, I want all that stuff I talk about, that was a large, grand display of the manifold wisdom of God and the greatness of God's power. But guess what? There's even more to God's power than that. And guess what? My prayer is that you would experience all the fullness of God. love how he connects all of this. And it's important for us to know, we've been going through first, we concluded the study in First Peter in our Thursday Bible study. Oftentimes we have these series and we go through these books, but this is one continual letter. So the believers would have heard this in one setting. And so it's important for us not to disconnect these chapters, because we see a chapter number and verse, not to disconnect it from the entire letter. But this all relates to each other. He says, you think that was great? There's even greater. You think you've experienced God's power in your salvation? There's even more to it than that. And I want you to experience even more of God's power in your life. What Paul says is that you ain't seen nothing yet. And he concludes at the end that we might be so full of awe and wonder of God's power that we would join him as he bursts into, he takes a praise break before he goes into practical living, what this means, how to live this out in the church and specifics of that. He takes a praise break in verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is the end of all things. So it's important for us to start there at this declaration of praise and see how we might arrive there with the Apostle Paul. How that we, after learning about and experiencing and embracing God's power, how we might too burst forth in spontaneous praise, to him be the glory for the great things that he has done and for the great things that he has yet to do in our lives. In chapter 3, I believe Paul leads us there by way of promoting and declaring the sufficiency, and not only the sufficiency, but the limitless power of God that is available for every single believer. So our central truth this morning is this. In Christ, the believer turns from reliance on self to full dependence on God. In Christ, the believer turns from reliance on self to full dependence on God. The first prayer in chapter 1, 15 through 23 was a prayer of enlightenment. Paul wanted us to, he prayed that we would know certain things, know about God's power and know the Father. This prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 is a prayer of enablement, that we might experience and be active recipients and participants in the working of God's power. He prays that they would know God's power. And then he prays that now, I pray that this power would be so active in your life, not just at the moment of your salvation, but for the rest of your life on a daily basis. The recurring theme in his letter is God's power in the world and in the church. And this chapter shows the means by which our dependence on this power of God is to be exercised. He says it's to be exercised by the means of the Spirit. He says, I pray that you would be strengthened by the Spirit through your faith. The means that we exercise our full dependence on God is by relying and depending on the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ who resides in us, and by faith, by trusting that he's there and that he's working and that he's capable of doing what we cannot do. It's one thing to believe that he's there and that he exists and to give mental assent that, I know the Holy Spirit's in the Bible, so I have to believe it or not. I'm not a Christian if I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And it's one thing to believe that, but it's another thing to believe that he is with you, that he is in you, and that he is capable of doing what you cannot do. That's a whole nother level of that, and that's faith. Not believing that he is, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently pursue him, who seek him, who depend on him and rely on him. This entire chapter, he tells us that through prayer and faith, the areas that have been and are continually being affected and have the potential to be affected by God's power, Paul shares his heart with believers even while in prison, and he attempts to explain himself why he prays so much for this, that they would experience what he has experienced in his own life. And why is it important for believers to depend on God's power? Namely, because God's power is more than enough for us. It's more than enough for us. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean, Pastor Terry? Number one, he says God's power is more than enough for our salvation. Verses 1 through 6, and an emphasis on verse 6, he again returns to this mind-blowing idea that God saves people that are not Jews. And I know this means nothing to us because we don't have, we're like, I'm not a Jew, I've never been a Jew, might not even know that many Jews are. And we've experienced in America, everybody's Christian and all this. So this doesn't really affect us. But to Paul's readers, to the first century Christians, to the first century church, this was a big deal. Minds were exploding at this concept that God has stepped outside of his covenant relationship with Israel, his covenant special people whom he has fought for, whom he has delivered, whom he has blessed time and time again for thousands of years since Abraham. And now God has all of a sudden included everybody. And what Paul wants his believers to know is that this is such a big deal that it could not have been done by anybody but God. Because for the Jew, if it were up to them, Gentiles would have been wiped off the face of the earth. The Jews had no interest of anybody else being included in the covenant promises and blessings of God. Even though the prophets spoke that nations would one day come to God, they had no desire or inkling for that to really come true in their lives. Look how they treated the Samaritans, who were like half Jews. They wouldn't even walk through the town because they were so dirty and so filthy, and they were so not like us. We're the purebreds, they're the half-breds. We will go out of our way not to even be seen with the Samaritan. If they thought that way for halfsies, imagine what they thought about the Gentiles. Jesus himself, even in his ministry, he makes some pretty bold and wild statement. This woman, this Syrophoenician woman, comes to him, and he's sitting, and she's like, Jesus, my daughter is being tormented by demons. He says, woman, what does that have to do with me? You're not a Jew. I came for the Jews, not for the dogs. They thought of Gentiles as dogs, as animals, as less than. So this idea that Gentiles are now in, what? This is a huge deal. And Paul says that the reason why this has happened is because of the power of God at work in the world. That this cosmic reconciliation, this cosmic coming together, this cosmic union of Jews and Gentiles and everybody in between is because of the power of God, that they too, Gentiles, now share in the promise and reward of all that Christ has secured on the cross and resurrection. And if you need something to get excited about, you're a Gentile. You too have been included in God's cosmic plan to bless his people. That God in Christ has committed himself to Gentiles and Jews, Christians alike, in such a way that the world does not experience. And you're a part of that. That there are blessings and shares in the promise and inheritance of God that we have in Christ that the world does not have. And we are a part of it. They, Gentiles too, have been brought from death to life, from without God and without hope in the world, to now sons and daughters of God. And when I say Gentiles, I want you to put your own name in there and people like you. It was God's power that accomplished this, and God's power alone. He said, it is by grace through faith that Gentiles have now been saved. And this is not of your own doing, not because Gentiles deserved it, not because they earned it, but it's simply because of God's unmerited favor towards people who deserve punishment. Had it been up to the Gentiles, they would have remained in their lostness and without hope. But God saw fit to save and show his power towards an undeserving people. No one could take credit for the Gentiles being grafted into God's family. Not even Paul, the minister of the Gentiles. It is God alone who was able and is able to change the hearts of men and bring dead men to life. So what does this mean for us? We ought to be praising God for his power of bringing us into his family. That God's power is more than enough for our salvation. That we don't have to fight to earn it. And we don't have to fight to keep it. Because we are being kept by that same power that saved us. Jude would write in his great doxology and benediction, that now to him who is able to keep us from falling. Oh, that's so good. That's such good news. Because sometimes I slip and sometimes I stumble. But it's good to know that in my slipping and in my stumbling, God keeps me from falling. I feel that right there. He keeps us from falling. His power is not just good enough to get us in. It's good enough and more than enough to keep us in. It was not anything else but God's grace. And because of that, we ought to always depend on his power in terms of our salvation. He who saved us is keeping us. And he is able to keep what he has promised. To keep us from falling away. Number two, not only is God's power more than enough for salvation, it is more than enough for service. For service. Through Paul unveils this great mystery that has been hidden for the ages about the Gentiles being included in God's redemptive plan. He says, now I've been chosen as the minister. I've been made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which has been given to me according to the working of his power. That's a bold statement. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul, again, he digresses from his prayer in verse 1 to share a little bit of his testimony of God's power in his life. He says it's not only sufficient and more than enough for salvation, it's sufficient and more than enough for service. And I am case number A, me, Paul. You know, 2,000 years later, you guys celebrate me for writing, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write 2/3 of the New Testament. And I went on all these missionary trips, and people model their missionary plans after Paul. And we preach more from Paul than we do from Jesus. And Paul is just this great man. But Paul says, listen, let me give you a glimpse into my past in case you forgot. I have a rap sheet. In God's eyes. I haven't always been Paul, preacher, apostle, good for the world. Jesus loves everybody. Jesus welcomes everybody. He says, I was the one who persecuted zealously the church. When this Jesus stuff all came out, I hated it. I rejected it. And I killed people who subscribed to it. In Acts, he reminds him, he says, listen, I was there when Stephen got stoned. I was holding coats so people could be free to throw their rocks. I was there. I gave every acknowledgement of this is the right thing to do. I went and searched out people, snatched them from their families to persecute them for what I believed was right. I hated Christ. I hated his Christians. I hated this new way. But look what God has done. Not only did he save me on the road to Damascus, but he chose me. And he has gifted me with his divine grace, his divine power to not just be saved, but to be the minister, the one, the ambassador to the Gentiles of this great saving power. That if he could do it for me, the least of all these, Peter was there from the beginning. I barely got in, but look what God has done. And look how God has used me. I should be in prison for persecuting the church, but I'm in prison for preaching the gospel. That's the power of God in action. Paul says it's more than enough. Paul's commitment to preaching the gospel and making the gospel known throughout the known world was an offense to people at his time. It was an offense to the government. It was an offense to the Jews who he was originally a part of. But Paul never wavered. Why? Because he received his orders from a higher power. He received his orders from someone greater. And the reason for the successes of his life and the reasons for his failure, according to the world standard, because after all, he was in prison, was because of the power of God at work in his life. And in these verses 7 through 13, he acknowledges that he was made a minister not because he was the most qualified. In fact, he says, I was the very least. Or not because it made sense that Paul graduated through the upper echelons of seminary. No, he persecuted the church. But it was because solely on the basis of God's divine grace and divine power in his life, given to him, working through him. As I was finishing up last night, I was praying. My wife had gone to bed. And I'm saying, God, how can I explain this? And the Holy Spirit said, think about matches. I said, what? Sometimes you got to talk back to the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? He said, think about matches. So I sat there and started thinking about matches. And then, boom, the light came on. What does Paul mean that God's power is sufficient and more than enough for service? I have a book of matches, and I have this one match. This match right here can cause a lot of damage. It'll set a whole community on fire, this one little match. But who in here is afraid of this match right now? If I threw it at you, you might jump because it's like, why are you throwing this match at me? But you're not going to be scared because you feel like you're going to get burned, right? This match means nothing right now. It's just a match. Got another one. It's just a match. So much potential. But unless this match is struck, it is useless. And Paul says, in the sight of God, and for all intents and purposes, I'm nothing but a match. And it doesn't matter how shiny this match is, how great the wood is. This can be a gold-plated match. This could be a diamond-encrusted match. But this match means it is not being used for what it was created for unless it is struck. And what Paul is saying, he says, you want to be serious about ministry and you want to be used by God, don't work so hard to be a pretty match. There are a whole lot of pretty matches. There are a whole lot of pretty matches preaching, a whole lot of eloquent matches preaching, but no power. They look good. But no power. Paul says, I want so desperately that you just become more than dormant matches, but that you would pray and depend on God's power so much that when he strikes you, you become fit for service. And his power in your life becomes so evident because he is the one that has made it happen. He is the one that has caused you to do what you're doing. He is the one that is fueling you. He is the one that is allowing you to be of service and of use. City Lights Church, we're nothing but a match. But we ought to be praying and yearning and depending on God to strike our match so that we would be a light to this community and affect the change and be the light that he has called us to be. Somebody in this room needs their light to be struck, their match to be struck again. Now, you've been going for so long functioning as a pretty match. And God said there's so much more. So many people die full of potential. And you go to funerals and like, oh yeah, so much promise. Could have been so much. Paul says, I want you guys to experience so much of God's power that you die empty. That you die fully used up. Because God got out of all of you that he possibly could. I want this to be a church that at the end of time, he says, whew, y'all matches burned down to the end because you depended on my power. You rested in me. And then lastly, what did I do with that burnt one? Okay. Set my Bible on fire. Lastly, he says, his power is more than enough, not just for salvation, not just for service, but for everyday life. Verses 14 through 19, he returns back to his prayer after his digression and his own example from his own ministry. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, in the core of yourself, and in the deepest place of who you are, so that Christ may dwell and remain in your hearts through faith. John Calvin says, let us unite with Paul in acknowledging that it is the gift of the grace of God, not only that we have begun to run well, but that we advance. And not only that we have been born again, but that we grow strengthened by God's power day after day after day. What this passage spoke to me so strongly is that, Terry, I don't want to just fill you up while you're preaching. I want to fill you while you're auditing. I want to feel you while you're driving down the street. I want your match to be blazing in the grocery store. I want your match to be blazing on the golf course. Let it blaze, Jesus, every day if you can. He says, every moment by moment, there is the potential of God's limitless power to be working and flowing through you. So much so that you don't have to wait until Sunday to experience God's power right there in your living room, right there on the freeway, right there in the bathroom, right there in the classroom. Wherever you are, God's power is available for you. Says, I'm not just the God that saves you and displays my power that way, but I walk with you every day of your life. And so many of us have settled for just being saved. We settle just for doing enough just to come and serve on Sunday or serve at Bless the Block or serve at Awana. And God said, there's so much more to me. There's so much more power that I have for you that you haven't even tapped into. He prays. He says, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than you could even ask or think. What have you not asked God for? Let's talk about those prayers. Because we pray I've experienced that before, so I feel comfortable praying about this because I know God has answered before. But God is saying, listen, just because you haven't seen it in your own life doesn't mean that I can do it. My power is limitless. It's unsearchable. It doesn't run out. Just because you haven't seen a resurrection before in your own life doesn't mean I can't do it. Just because you haven't seen anyone be totally healed from cancer doesn't mean I can't do it. Just because all the other marriages around you failed and you don't know of a successful marriage, it doesn't mean I can't do it. You're just praying for him to sustain. He says, I can do more than that. I can transform your marriage. I can transform your relationships. I can transform the way you work. I can transform and not even the stuff you haven't asked for. I'm even bigger than that. The stuff you can't even think of. That's how big God is. All of that stuff we can't even think of. God stands ready to show. As a pastor of this church, I was convicted by this. Because there's been stuff, I said, I wonder if God can do that through us. Oh, we don't have the resources. No, we don't. But he's been very good at doing this, so let's just focus on this. He said, Terry, I don't need y'all to do what I want to do. But I'm so ready to use you. Will you just trust me? So what the budget isn't there? Would you just trust me? So what it doesn't make sense rationally and on paper. Would you trust me? Most of the stuff I do doesn't make sense to the human mind. Would you just trust me? You being saved doesn't make sense, but you trusted me for that. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. I didn't owe you that. But you trusted me for that. Trust me for greater. Trust me for more. Don't treat me how you treat your smartphone, or those of us who have smartphones. Don't treat me. You have these smartphones and you know, you use it, call people and text people and use the internet, and you're comfortable with that. But I guarantee you that 90% of us are only using probably like 15% of the capability of our phones. And it's not because it isn't available or isn't there, because we haven't tapped into it. We haven't gone and searched it out. And God is saying, I'm standing ready for you to tap into some areas where you haven't even ventured into before. I'm ready to take you to places. We sing about it. Spirit, lead me to where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the water. But do we really mean it? Or are we still in the boat? Singing, Spirit, lead me. I'm not going to get out, though. But lead me. Drag me. I'm not going to get out. I want to be a church. I want us to be a church. I want to be a person, not just a pastor. I want to be a man who fully depends on God's power, not just of what I've experienced, but even the stuff I can't even think of. God is that big, and he is that ready to do that for us. The closing question then is, are you, because I didn't write it in my notes for some reason, are you limiting God's power in your life by not fully trusting in him? Come out of your complacency. Come out of your comfort zone. Launch out into the deep. There is a wealth and ocean of God's power there to meet you. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are unsearchable. And your wisdom is so vast that we can't figure you out. Because if we could figure you out, then we would ourselves would put ourselves in your place. And God, I thank you that you're so big. You're so powerful that you can do what we can't even think. God, help us to trust that part of you. Those parts that don't fit in our theological framework. Those parts where we haven't and we just can't wrap our minds around trusting you. Help us, God, to depend on you. Help us to depend on you for our salvation, to continually trust that you got us. You got us in and you'll keep us in. And help us to trust you for service, that without you we can do nothing. Help us to trust you such a way that the fellowship of Christ and the Spirit is so strong that it bears much fruit in our lives. Help us to trust you day by day, moment by moment. Help us to go out searching for ways that we can experience your power in fresh, new ways. God, I'm ready for my mind to be blown. And I believe you can do it. Do that for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.